Heavenly Father, as we come, we thank you for setting this day aside for us, this one day a week that we come together as a family, the ones you have chosen us because of your Son Jesus. And as we partake of the food that you provide through your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it to us, that we'd have ears to hear, and that you would continue to sanctify us, that we'd be a spotless bride for your wedding feast. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Long ago, I used to play the drums. I wanted to be a drummer. I wanted to be a rock star. And one of my favorite drummers was Neil Peart for a group called Rush. And he's considered to be one of the world's greatest drummers. He just passed away in 2020, I think. But so you would listen to his music and you would hear it. And just his fills, his style, music, it was just fabulous. For a drummer that knows drums, Neil Peart would be in the top 10 list, and he's still considered one of the world's greatest drummers. And so not only would you listen to him, but you would read articles on him because you just wanted to be like him. And so part of the art, when I remember one article reading, and here's a guy who's a master, he's a musical genius, and he went back and he took drum lessons because he wanted to go back to the basics. And I'm like, well, how humble is that? Here's one of the world's greatest drummers. So today I thought we'd look at the basics. The gospel. What is the gospel? Paul introduces himself as a slave, a word used inseparably, the word Lord. And you can't have the word Lord without the word slave. You can't have the word slave without the word Lord. And in the Greek it's kurios, and kurios and doulos. So Paul is saying that he is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he's set apart. He's consecrated. He's consecrated for a mission. A mission for a particular task. And that he is called of God, he's ordained by God, he's consecrated by God for the gospel of God. This is where Paul starts this epistle to the Romans. And then, of course, he unfolds it throughout this letter. He starts with the gospel of God. And that phrase, of God, does not mean the gospel about God. This is a possessive term, meaning that Paul is set apart to declare God's gospel. God is the owner of the gospel. He is the author of the gospel. Which really makes you think that if this is God's gospel, what will he do to judge us with what we do with his gospel, especially the teachers and the preachers? How do we handle the gospel? If you were to ask your friends, family, Christians, non-Christians, if you asked them that simple question, what's the gospel? How many different responses do you think you would get? Here are some examples of what the gospel is not. The gospel is not that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. true statement, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is not to proclaim that God can give you purpose and meaning to your life. And again, that might be true, it might not be true, but God can give people purpose and meaning to your life, but it's still not the gospel. If you say that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is true, and it's wonderful, it's still not the gospel. Your personal testimony may be relevant to the people you witness to, but it's still not the gospel. We can continue with many examples of what the gospel is not. So today I just wanted to look at first what the meaning of the word gospel is. What it is according to the Bible. And when we look at the word in the New Testament, there are at least three basic meanings. The word itself in the Greek is euangelion. It's euangelion. And it has a prefix and a root. And the prefix is au. We translate that or pronounce it in English as you. And we use it in today's vernacular. We use it in the word euphemism. We might not use that word often, but the word euphemism is kind of like using a less harsh word for a harder word in its place. Like when you go to the doctor and he says, well, you might feel a little discomfort here, and it's really painful. That's a euphemism. Right? Or another word that we use a lot is euphonious. When we listen to music, sounds good. It's euphonious. Or I've been going to a lot of memorials lately. You might hear a eulogy, which is a good word about the person that deceased. Okay? So it translates you, good. So we understand the meaning good. And the root word is angelon, which is the same root word the Bible uses for angel. And the word angel is the word angelai. And the angel's main function is to serve God as a messenger to bear a message from God. So in the broadest sense of the word, angelon, or the gospel, means a good message. Or good news from one source to another. And it's the basic definition of the word gospel. Later on, in the letter of the Romans, Paul says this in chapter 10, verse 14, says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And then he goes on to quote the Old Testament. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And that's a familiar phrase to those in ancient communication. They didn't have TV or radio or the stuff that we get. We get real-time news now. But in the ancient times, it was a messenger. And we're all familiar with the battle of the Persians and the Greeks when they had that fight at Marathon. And that guy that ran 26 miles to give the good news to the Athenians. 26 miles he ran. Of course, we know what the outcome was, right? He died. But the news was good. He ran, and the village people would look at that and say the news. So in that time, in the ancient world, they would set up these watchtowers so they can see these runners come. Not only were they able to see invaders come, but they were looking for the messenger of the battles from the past. And so there were these messengers. And they can tell by the gait whether or not it was good news or bad news. If the person was kind of shuffling along, kind of like that, they knew it was bad news. If they were running and there was a little giddy up in their kick and there was some joy in it, they knew before they got to the village that it was good news. And the village was already celebrating the good news. So that's where that happy is for the person that gives the good news there. when there's that sense of joy, we can already look at that. But how glorious it is to see someone coming with a message that is good. How glorious it is to see someone come with a message that is good. So that is one way in which the Bible speaks about the gospel. The gospel is any good message. Another way the word gospel is used is in the New Testament. Apart from the obvious, like the four synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. So we know that, they consider that the gospels. But another way the gospel is used in the New Testament is kind of a secondary issue, and it's initiated by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. When both appeared in their public ministry, they used the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at any second, it's going to break through. Jesus taught parable after parable, breakthrough about the coming kingdom. The good news, or the gospel, was the kingdom of God. And if you were a first century Jew who listened to Jesus' teaching, what Jesus' gospel was, if they were really paying attention, it was the good message of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the form of the crown prince, who is now present and was on his way to his enthronement, to his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That was the good news Jesus was preaching, and that's what John was preaching. At the time the epistles were written, there becomes a shift of the focal point of the good news of the kingdom of God, and the shift was from the kingdom in general to the king in particular. So that the gospel writers, after they gave their message, the word gospel signified the person of Christ. And now becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we are talking about the gospel, we are not talking about you and your testimony, or me and my testimony. It's the message about Jesus. Now this message about Jesus is found very early in biblical history, all the way back to the first pronouncement of the gospel. And the first announcement is full of irony, because the first mention of the gospel in its context was in a curse, because there was bad news that was being announced. But on the other side of the bad news, there was good news. There was an expression of the gospel. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God said to the serpent that you are going to be the lowest, the most despised creature, and you will crawl on your belly and eat dust. And I will create estrangement, hostility, enmity, hatred between you and the woman. This is all bad news for the serpent. There will be hatred between your offspring and her offspring, between you and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At some point, the seed of the woman will stomp your head into the dirt, and your last act of hostility will be to bruise his heel. But even in that, you will suffer a death blow to your own head. So you see, thousands of years before the advent of Jesus Christ, the gospel was announced indirectly to the serpent. For the bad news for the serpent was the good news for us. Because the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the annihilation and the defeat of our enemy and all that he commands, and even death itself. Now let's look at the New Testament and look at some early announcements. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now this visitor to Mary was identified as an angelos, a messenger. A messenger that came from the very presence of God himself. Now he was not coming to announce to the town of Bethlehem, and he wasn't on the rooftops announcing to the whole village or town. He wasn't going from Nazareth to Rome. He came and he gave the gospel message to a single person, a young peasant girl. Verse 28 says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" The angel gave a greeting to Mary. Some Bibles, I think, translate it, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But she was greatly troubled in the same, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was confused. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, if she was troubled with the greeting, she had to be troubled by that by now. And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be? Since I am a virgin, I know no man." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." As if he were to say, remember Mary? Remember the same beginning, the beginning of time and creation? The same Spirit who hovered over the waters at a time when there was emptiness, void, formlessness, darkness on the face of the deep? That same Spirit will hover over you and shadow you so that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. This is really the first announcement of the gospel in the New Testament. And you know what? The Holy Spirit put a song on Mary's heart. When she got the news and when she visited her cousin Elizabeth, she began to sing under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior." She continues on, but in a sense, the first person Jesus saves is his mother, for God had noticed her. She said, "He noticed me in my lowly state, and now he has exalted me." And Scripture tells us that Mary pondered these things in her heart. She still didn't fully understand this gospel message that she heard, what it would mean, how it would unfold. And when her husband took her to Bethlehem to enroll into the Roman census, she gave birth. And then the gospel was preached again to a lowly shepherds outside in the plains, announcing the glory in excelsis Deo. And the sky opened up, and a host of angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." The angel of the Lord said, "Don't be afraid. I bring message of good tidings, the message of peace on earth and goodwill towards men." The angels were preachers of the gospel, and the gospel was about Jesus. When you read the book of Acts, you can see the basic apostolic structural of how they preach the gospel. It's almost repent, believe, repent, believe. When they went out to preach the gospel, they didn't say, "Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over." Paul writes again in Romans 1, verses 1 through 6, he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scripture. And then he says, concerning. What was this whole thing concerning? Concerning what? What is Paul concerned about? What is the content of the gospel? Remember, it's not about me. It's not about you. Gospel concerns his son. It always concerns his son. When it doesn't concern his son, no matter what it is not the gospel. his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is part of the gospel message, that Jesus was born from the seed of David, that this Jesus is the Son of Man, who pre-existed his carnation in heaven, and no one ascends to heaven except he who has descended from heaven. So the beginning of the gospel is that according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament prophecies, out of the seed of David, the Son of God enters into this world. Without the message of the incarnation, there is no gospel. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now the gospel has a content that is both objective and subjective. The objective elements are all the elements that concern Jesus, his person, and his work. It is the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who was born under the law, and who lives a life under the law with perfect obedience. That's his mission. That is why he went to Jordan to get baptized by John. And John, who saw him coming preaching, he was preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who comes to take away the sin of the world, the one whose sandals I am unfit to untie. He must increase, I must decrease." This John, the John that Jesus proclaims to be the greatest prophet of all. And Jesus comes to John and asks to be baptized. And John says, as I paraphrase, "Oh no, you don't understand, Jesus. This baptism we use when we proselytize the Gentiles. We baptize them because they were unclean of all their religion and pagan rites and all that. We're unclean, so we used to baptize them. Now I'm using this baptize the Jewish people, the people of Israel, because they're unclean, because the kingdom of God is coming. I'm getting the people ready for the kingdom of God, for they're not ready. They're dirty. They're unclean, just like the Gentiles. And God has called me to give them a bath and call them to repentance from their sin. So this baptism is for the rite, for the cleansing of sin. And I just declared to everyone that you are the Lamb of God without blemish. So no, I'm not going to baptize you. You should be the one baptizing me." When Jesus kind of responds like this, "John, I don't have time to explain to you the whole basis of Christology. I don't have time to explain the implications that means to be a Messiah. Just deal with it. Baptize me. Do what I tell you and trust me." John, this has to happen because God has imposed an requirement on everyone in Israel. And if I'm going to submit to the law, every jot and tittle, at every point, on behalf of my people, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness that I submit to this baptism. The fulfillment of the law is at the very heart of the mission of Jesus, to submit to the commands of God's righteousness at every point. So the gospel is not just about Jesus' death. The gospel is about the life of Jesus. If all Jesus had to do was to die on the cross in your place, all he had to do is appear, take on your sins, die, and go home. No, he was born under the law, and it was necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is born, Jesus is baptized, and Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit for his messianic message. And he fulfills that mission by being sinless. Jesus' sinlessness is essential to the gospel, because that is what marks the difference between you and me, between him and me. Jesus was without sin. He is the perfect one, the sinless one, and he lays down his life as a perfect atonement for sinners. Jesus is the one who knew no sin, but he gave his life for those who knew nothing but sin. And it pleased God to put the iniquity of us all upon him. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, satisfying God's justice and righteousness. Jesus is the propitiation, which is that action of appeasing a God. Before God, he is our expiation, which is making amends and reparation for the guilt of wrongdoing. It's an atonement. Where in his death he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And that transaction, that the atonement, is central to the gospel. And without it, there is no gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Because if that is all you have, then all you have is a dead Savior. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised. He was raised for our justification. He ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and promises to return to have a wedding feast to celebrate his kingdom at the end of the age. These are essential points for elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This picture of Jesus, his person, his work, make the content of the New Testament gospel in terms of objective aspect. The question is, what if you get that all right? You have a perfect concept of the study of Christ, a perfect Christology. You understand that he is truly God and truly man without mixture or confusion, retaining each nature its own attributes perfectly, which is beautiful. If you get this person down pat, you have an orthodox understanding of the perfect obedience of his sacrificial death, of his imputation, of his righteousness, and so on. You still don't have the gospel. Now that you have all the information about Jesus, the question becomes, so what? And if you don't think that question is that important, it sure changed the history of the church. If you go back to the greatest division in church history, back to the 16th century, when there was a protest of the church, it wasn't about the fallibility or the infallibility of the Pope. It wasn't about the function of Mary, whether you pray to the saints. It wasn't about holy water. It wasn't even about confession. The issue was the same as Nicodemus. What must I do to be saved? The issue, what is the gospel? Or you can say, how are the benefits of the works of Jesus appropriated to us? How does the objectivity of Jesus impact me subjectively? And that is what Paul writes about in Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. It is so clearly stated in these epistles that we are justified by faith alone. I can enter into the kingdom of God and is to be justified by Christ alone. It is his righteousness, not mine. It is not his righteousness and mine combined. That is what collapsed the church in the 16th century. It was a single little word, alone. It is not Jesus plus something, not faith plus something, not the Bible plus something. It's Jesus alone, the Bible alone, faith alone, grace alone, that word alone. That word alone still causes division to this day. The New Testament says the very moment you put your trust in Christ, that very second, all that he is, all that he accomplished, is yours now and forever. You're not going to lose it the next time you sin. And if you die with impurities on your soul, you don't have to go to purgatory. Because you possess a righteousness that is perfect right now. An alien righteousness. A righteousness apart from me. The righteousness of Christ that is appropriated by faith alone. And you have to change that. You can't make it any better. The Judaizers of the first century tried to. They tried to mess with that. They tried to draw the Galatians away from that. They tried to mix works with faith. Paul used some very strong words in Galatians. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." The word is anathema. Let him be damned. And if you didn't get it the first time, I'll say it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches you to a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If anyone, even if it's an angel from heaven, kick him out of here. But it seems that in every generation there have been people who try to improve on the gospel. They try to make it less offensive. They try to make it better. I don't know how many times I've special talks and meetings and stuff like that. And they never say repent. You can't make the gospel of Jesus any better. It doesn't get any better than that. My room is being prepared for me, and it is assured for me right now, because my Savior saved me. I am already saved. I'm being sanctified, and I'm not yet my glorified state. But I'm saved. He already purchased my salvation. So without faith alone in Christ, you don't have the gospel. You don't have His righteousness imputed to you. So the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, His position in heaven at the right hand of God, the return of Jesus, are all non-negotiable elements of the gospel. And to quote Martin Luther, "The article upon which the church stands or falls is the gospel of justification by faith alone." Bottom line, the gospel is Jesus, who He is, what He does, and what He gives to us, and by believing in it. Amen.